This morning, we are looking at Psalm 24, which starts, "The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." Selah. The word of God for the people of God. So this, I don't know if you've ever had, you know, one of those days, one of those weeks, whatever, when it just seems like everything sort of happens at the same time. So this is kind of one of those weeks for me. I had a colonoscopy on Thursday. TMI. And I knew, huh?
TMI.
Yeah, I know. And I knew I was working on Saturday. So on Wednesday, when I got an email from David saying, "Hey, can you preach on Sunday?" I said, "Okay." Dana and I like to think about that, you know, that saying that the Lord never gives you more than you can handle. I'm not sure that saying is actually true. I think it's actually God always gives you more than you can handle because he wants you to learn to turn to him and to trust in him. And so hopefully that's what I've done this week. We will see how it goes, but be forewarned. So Psalm 24, I picked Psalm 24, A, because it's one of the first things that popped into my head after David's email. I went to a class many years ago, and the guy who was teaching it was talking about the fact that a lot of people take a very long time to make even simple decisions. And what we should do is make decisions quickly and stick with it. And since this was the first thing that popped in my head, I said, it's got to be God, we're going with this. And so here we are. Now, one of the things when you look at this psalm, it was written by David. And when you look in the Bible, it starts off with a psalm of David, right? Now, apparently, there's a difference between Psalm 23 and Psalm 24. In Psalm 23, in Hebrew, it says Mizmor LeDavid, or LeDavid. I'm probably pronouncing it all wrong, but it means a song of David. Psalm 24, however, starts with David, a song. It says LeDavid Mizmor. So it's the other way around. Some people believe that what this is trying to convey is that with Psalm 23, it says David sat down, started playing his harp, and then the Spirit of God came upon him. Whereas in Psalm 24, the Spirit of God came upon him, and then he began to sing and play music. I was listening to an interview many years ago with Dallas Holm, who wrote the song Rise Again, and I'll rise again, ain't no power on earth can tie me down. And he was talking about when he wrote that song. He said, writing songs is basically his job. He said, you know, some days you just get up, today's job is to write a song. And you sit down, you write a song. And he said, he felt that songs that he wrote like that were just as inspired as any other song. But he said, this song was completely different. He had been struggling all day and had no ideas at all. He was just praying, and then suddenly it just came to me. He said, he wrote the whole song, music and everything, in about 10 to 15 minutes. He says, like taking dictation, just sort of flowed right through him. He says, it's not that he heard a voice like God was speaking to him. It's just, it just sort of came right out of him. And it's an incredible song, a very powerful song when you listen to it. And I wonder if that's what Psalm 24, what writing it was like for David. If it was just one of those things, and a lot of people talk about this, artists will talk about it a lot, where suddenly they just feel inspired and the song just comes and it just flows and they don't have to put any work into it at all and there it is. And it's a hit. Now, Psalm 24 is used in the Jewish tradition, the Jewish faith, They have what's called a shir shel yam, and I'm probably pronouncing that all wrong as well, but what it means is a psalm of the day. So every day of the week has a specific psalm associated with it. The first day of the week, Sunday, has Psalm 24 associated with it. There are even some people that believe that when Jesus is making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the first day of the week, that they were singing this psalm, which is an interesting psalm to be singing. It says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift up your everlasting doors. You know, open the gates, because the King of Glory is coming in. This is also one of my favorite psalms, because it is associated with one of my favorite German Christmas hymns. It's called Macht hoch die Tür. Es macht hoch die Tür macht breit, es kommt der Herr der Herrlichkeit, which basically means, open the doors, make wide the gates, because the Lord of Glory is coming in. It's one of my favorite hymns. I've always really liked it, especially around Christmas time. I like listening to it. It's actually the number one hymn in the German hymnal for the Lutheran Church. So, and I had looked this week to see if there was a hymn in our hymnal based on Psalm 24, and I couldn't find one. Munich didn't show one. And then I was reading later, and it says, oh, well, there's one hymn called Come Thou Almighty King. Come Thou Almighty King, help us thy name to sing. Right? That is supposed to be, according to some people, based on Psalm 24, verse 7. In our hymnal, it says it's Psalm 95 something. I forget what the verse is, but it, for whatever reason, it didn't end up associated with Psalm 24. But there is one, Come Thou Almighty King. It's also a song in Handel's Messiah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. It starts off with the women singing, and then the men answer, Who is the King of Glory? Who is, right, kind of a thing. It's in part two, scene three of Handel's Messiah, which is the section on the Ascension. So it is associated with the Feast of Ascension. Now, several people, I was looking at one commentary, and it says several people believe that Psalm 24 is speaking about the resurrection, and that is how it should be interpreted. And I'm not totally convinced of that. I can see there are aspects of it, but I'm not 100% convinced. I look at it more as it's an Advent song to me, because of, you know, the German thing. It's about Christmas. It's about Advent. It's about Christ coming and taking up residence in our heart and in our lives. And if you look into the history of it, it's talking about the moving of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, some people say that David wrote this psalm as, on the occasion of when they brought the Ark from the house of Obed-Edom into Jerusalem. So the first question is, well, why was the Ark at the house of Obed-Edom? You may or may not remember the story of how they first tried to bring the Ark in. David brought all the leaders together and said, we need to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem because we haven't inquired of the Lord since the time of Saul. We need to bring it in here. And so they put their new cart and everything, and they put the Ark on the new cart, and they were dragging the new cart in. There's music and dancing, and everybody's having a grand old time. And then the oxen, it says, they stumbled, and the Ark started to fall out of the cart. Uzzah reaches up his hand to stop it from falling, and God strikes him dead because he wasn't supposed to be touching the ark. He wasn't a priest. He was just the guy driving the cart. And so God strikes him dead, and David is very upset about this, and he says, how am I going to bring God into Jerusalem now? What am I going to do? So they took the ark, and they brought it over, and they put it in the house of Obed-Edom and left it there for several months while they tried to figure this out. And the whole problem was that they didn't look at the scriptures to see how they were supposed to carry the ark. The Levites were supposed to carry the ark on poles. Instead, they put it on an ox cart. And that just wasn't right. I heard a sermon many years ago, and someone was talking about this particular section of scripture with Uzzah. And he said that what sometimes happens with movements in the church and movements of God is that people won't follow the word of God, and the movement dies. And for me, I think of the theology universities in Germany. They've gotten into critical analysis of the scriptures, and they are critically analyzing the scriptures. They're not interested in the truth of it or anything, they're just interested in tearing it apart. They actually have a Christian group there that has an outreach to theology students because they found that a lot of them went into the universities believing in God and came out not believing in him anymore. So they reach out to them. I think of that as an example of this situation where if you get away from following what God's word says, what you're doing just doesn't have any life in it. It dies. And I think that's sort of what happened here, what this sort of represents. But they did eventually do it right. They put the ark in the poles. Levites had sanctified themselves and they came in. And of course, part of this thing here is that when David was bringing the ark in, he was so excited, so happy, he was dancing before the Lord. Now, as someone, I come out of a charismatic background, and sometimes you can think of charismatic churches as a little bit overly emotional in some cases. The church I went to was not one of those churches, but some charismatic churches like that. I've been to a Pentecostal service that was very much like that, and I'll be honest, it kind of freaked me out. Some of the things that was going on there and what they were saying. But question is, should we dance? I mean, certainly there's dancing. And I have seen dance in worship, and it was beautiful. But I think jumping up and down for most people who can't dance is probably not considered dancing. Although, when you look at what David was doing, would you call that dancing? I don't know. He's jumping and leaping. It's like the guy in the book of Acts when they went into the temple who was lame, and they healed him, and it says he was just jumping and leaping and praising God as he walked into the temple. So I think it's fine to jump and leap and praise God if that's what you're doing, but I don't think I would call it dancing necessarily. So, but anyway, the story goes that Michal, David's wife, who was Saul's daughter, saw him dancing like this in front of the ark, and she despised him in her heart, is what it says. She hated what he was doing. And when he came home, he said, you know, wasn't that great out there running around making a fool out of yourself in front of everybody? And he says, I was dancing before the Lord. And it says Michal never had children after that. So I don't know. Maybe God didn't like the way she kind of looked at the whole thing. But when it comes to dancing, I'm very careful. So if we look at Psalm 24, there are essentially three different sections. Starts off with the earth is the Lord's. Then it asks the question, who may ascend into God's presence? And then it finishes with the King of Glory coming in. So let's take another look at it. So verses 1 and 2 say, the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Now the Apostle Paul quotes this first section of this first verse in 1 Corinthians 10, twice, when talking about whether or not it's okay to eat meat that you bought in the markets then, which had been sacrificed to idols. He said, don't ask questions. You know, don't ask, don't tell kind of a thing. But don't ask questions for conscience sake, because you don't want to be thinking about it. So just buy the meat, don't worry about it, because the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Everything belongs to God. It has nothing to do. The idol doesn't mean anything. And so he uses it twice in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 25, and then again in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 28. The psalm goes on to say after this, that not only is the earth the Lord's and all its fullness, all the animals, all the trees, all the ground, everything, but the world and those who dwell therein. So that's you and me, everything, you and me included, belong to God. And it is his right to look and to have ownership over it. He created it. He's our creator. And he looks at us and he owns us. And so I think sometimes we have to kind of wonder about our plans and our thoughts and what we want to do and whether or not we are actually following what God wants for our lives. And we need to ask that question because he's in charge. On the point of founded upon the seas, if you look at Genesis 1, verse 19, it says, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place and let the dry land appear. Literally, God called the earth up out of the waters, founded it upon the waters. I've heard many years ago, we saw a presentation about Noah's ark. And what they were saying was that the first top, I don't know how much it is, 100 feet, I don't even know how they figured this out, but they say the first top 100 feet or whatever of the oceans are new water. And what they believe is because when it rained in the time of Noah, that there had been this canopy around the world, basically keeping the whole world at a consistent temperature and a high humidity, and that's why you'll find woolly mammoths in the Arctic and all that kind of thing. It's because it used to be same basic temperature all the way around the world. And when the floods came, that canopy collapsed. It rained. That's where the rain came from for 40 days, is the canopy collapsing. And that's why we have new water in the oceans. I don't know, but it sounded good to me at the time. And I think it's certainly an interesting theory, since none of us was there. But the point being that God had pulled the earth up out of the sea. Now, it says he brought up the dry land, which raises another question. All the land was gathered together in one place. It's not that way anymore. So at some point, it all split apart, and we ended up with Europe and Africa and the Americas. So when that happened, how that happened, again, I wasn't there. I don't know. But I think it's interesting to think about. Moving on to verse 3, says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah." Now, this section of scripture somewhat parallels chapter 15, verses 1 to 5, which start off with, "The Lord who may abide in your tabernacle, who may dwell in your holy hill." It goes on to list some of the very similar characteristics of this person who can abide in God's tabernacle and dwell in his hill. The first thing here is clean hands. He has to have pure actions, pure deeds. He needs to have a pure heart or pure intentions and thoughts, pure motives. He's not lifted up his soul to an idol. He has to have pure worship. He has not worshipped an idol or vanity or emptiness. David in Psalm 25:1 says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." And so that same kind of a concept, the same idea of I'm lifting up my soul to God, not to an idol. And then it says, "Nor is he sworn deceitfully." So his words are pure. So here is someone who in everything he does, and what he does, how he thinks, how he worships, and what he says is 100% pure. I don't know anybody like that. I'm certainly not like that. The only person I know of like that is Jesus. So he has to be describing Jesus here in some form. Who's the one who's going to do this? It's going to be Jesus. And Jesus is the one who eventually is going to enter in through the gates and bring about his kingdom. It says that this person who's like this will receive blessing from God. Some believe that this is a reference to Obed-Edom. Because during the time that the ark was at the house of Obed-Edom, God blessed him and everything that he had for those 3 months. I don't know, if that were me, I probably would want the ark to hang around for a while. Because that seems like a good thing. And righteousness from God, from the God of his salvation. We are righteous by faith. According to Romans, it says, "For the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So it's not the deeds and the words and the thoughts and the things that make us righteous. Our righteousness comes from our faith and from the grace of God, because God is the one who has purchased it with the blood of his Son. And it also talks about the generation of those who seek him. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart." Verse 7 says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Now, what I believe is happening here is this is a call and response kind of a thing. The king is coming up to the gate of the city, and those who are escorting the king yell up to the guard, to the gatekeepers, and say, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." To which they answer, "Who is this King of glory? We don't know what you're talking about. Who is this?" They say, "Well, it's the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." they apparently don't open the gate. Because it goes on in verse 9 and says, lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up your everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. Same thing over again. And this, in verse 10, the wording here is slightly different than it is in verse 8. In verse 8, it says, who is the King of glory? In verse 10, in the Hebrew, it says, who is he, this King of glory? And here the answer is a lot more specific. He says, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Some people believe it's simply repeated for the sake of emphasis. I don't think so. I think that what's happening here is that at first request, at first demand, they don't open the gate because they're not sure who this is. Who is this King of glory? We don't know who he is. And they don't understand the answer for one reason or another. So they say again, open the gates. They say, but who is this King of glory? It's the Lord of hosts. Oh, well, why didn't you say so? You just said that first time, we'd open the gates during the first time. So they end up opening the gates. It is certainly there for emphasis, and I can see that. But when they say the Lord of hosts, which is one of the names of God, it's very clear to the gatekeepers who this is. If you look at where this phrase, the Lord of hosts, comes up, one of the first places it comes up is in Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel, the first chapter, where she's praying to God because she hasn't been able to have any children. And she says, then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant. And she goes on and prays. This is also where Eli was watching and thought she was just drunk and told her she shouldn't be like that. She says, no, she explained to him, no, it's just the agony of my soul because I want to have a child. And he said, oh, okay. And then she had Samuel, who she brought back and dedicated to God later. But Jesus, too, is the Lord of hosts. And when I think of these entries through the gate or whatever, I think there's a couple of different situations where it comes up. The first one is here with David and the ark entering into Jerusalem. Another one, I think, is Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the Monday before his crucifixion. Another one, which I think is yet to be fulfilled, is the second coming of Jesus when he comes not as the servant, but as the conquering king to take over the world. And I think another one for each of us individually is that we have to open the doors, open the gates of our hearts to allow God to come in through his grace and through his spirit to bring us to life, to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us, and to give us eternal life. I think those, to me, are the main entries that we see when it talks about lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up you everlasting doors. So when we look at this, you know, who is God? God is the victorious Lord of all. He's won the battle. He's the sovereign king. He's won the battle for our lives. Jesus died on the cross and defeated the enemy, death, through his death on the cross, and defeated Satan through his resurrection. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I don't think any of us live up to the perfect person who can expect to be able to walk into the presence of God on his own merit. We all need a Savior. We all need Jesus Christ to forgive us, to cleanse us, and to allow us through his grace and his righteousness. It's not our righteousness. It's his righteousness to come into the presence of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, when we think about who are we, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Titus, it says, but according to his mercy he saved us. And then verse 7, having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God stands at the gates of our lives, of our hearts, and says, please open up. Open up, make wide the gate. As the German says, it makes hoch die Tür, make the door high, and make the Tor macht weit, make the gate wide. So it's basically lift it up high, lift it up wide, because the Lord of glory wants to come in and be a part of our lives and bring us into his presence to experience his love, his goodness, and his mercy. Amen.